While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said unto the wise, "Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out." The wise answered, saying, "Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but will you rather for them yourself and buy for yourself?" And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him for the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, I know you not." In 2 Thessalonians, please. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. And verse 7. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 7. "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth," that word means restrains, "he who now restrains, will restrain until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." And you will notice, please, that verse 8 is talking about that at the end of the verse, it is referring to the coming of the Lord Jesus. And the brightness of his coming will destroy the wicked one. But now when you come to verse 9, the continuation is the subject of the wicked one. The coming of the Lord Jesus will destroy him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness, in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they may be saved. The same word is used to describe the appearance of our Lord Jesus when he comes again, and the appearance on the world scene, in verse 9, of the wicked one, and then sin. Now, the next book, please, for just the reading, 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 13. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 13. "I give thee charge in the sight of God who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, before Pontius Pilate with me for his confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrefutable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, for whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen." Now our final reading will be in Revelation, first of all, in chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. Verse 1. "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, as though a storm were about to break on the earth, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, Come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and conquered. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, Come and see. And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, Come and see. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of talons within his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts saying, A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou put not the oil in the wine. Now that is not our penny, as valueless as the penny has become. This penny was the Roman denarius. It was actually a day's wages. Now, a denarius, a penny, in those days, would actually buy three measures of wheat, yields, only buying a measure of wheat, or 24 measures of barley. Here, of course, is only buying 3 measures of barley, so you'll understand the inflation as we go to here. But that is an inflation. Things costing 8 times what they would normally cost. There's a staggering description of the economic condition of that coming day. Verse 7, then he had opened the fourth seal. I heard the voice of a fourth beast say, come and see. But I looked and behold a pale horse. His name that sat on him was death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth, till the sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. And the final reading will be in chapter 19. Verse 11. Chapter 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he did judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. He hath on his vesture, and on his thigh, the name of him, King of Kings, and Lord of Lords. I saw an angel standing in the sun, he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and the men that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse, and against his army. And the beast was taken, and put them the false prophet that brought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the remnant was slain with the sword of him that sat on the horse. The sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were slain. Now, I would like to delineate for you 3 lines of truth, 3 lines of thinking tonight. We would like to consider together the coming of the bridegroom, and allow that expression, as it is applied from Matthew 25, to take us back in thought to the rapture, which is by that open door, and the fact that at any moment the Lord Jesus is coming to take his people to heaven, the coming of the bridegroom coming for his people. And then we will need to notice the coming of the beast, and notice that this coming wicked man of sin is described by God as a beast, rising out of the sea, first of all, rising out of the troubled world conditions, and then in his character as a vile man of sin rising out of the bottomless pit itself, the coming of the beast into world power in our world. And then we will notice the coming of the blessed and only perfectly, when the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus himself, will return to this world to reign forever. The coming of the Lord Jesus as the bridegroom, his coming for his people, has been a promise that has been potent and precious to every generation of Christians since the Lord Jesus gave that promise. It always amazes me that people become fascinated with trying to fix dates. There's almost a fixation of fixing dates to try and predict when the Lord will come, when with ultimate wisdom, he hit that date. And of course you'll understand why that was so vital. Imagine if the Lord Jesus had said to that first generation of Christians, I'm going back to heaven to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again in 1994 and will receive you to myself. You can imagine how little that hope and promise would have given any comfort to Christians all through the centuries. What were they crying to one another, those Christians, when they were hammered to crosses and lifted up lining the courtyard of Nero? And he sent his men with torches to light those bodies as the sun went down. And as those Christians burned, to provide light for that wicked orgy taking place in the back of that palace.
What were they saying to one another with their dying breath? Maranatha, the Lord is coming. This isn't going to go on forever. And when they huddled in little circles, someone leading them in prayer, maybe on his knees, while mothers were clasping their children, and the lions were pawing at the gates, the soldiers were about to pull up those gates, those bars, and let those wild animals bound out into the Colosseum. What are we saying to one another? He's coming. The Lord is coming. You can understand that if he had given the date, if he had said it won't be until the 20th century, it won't be until 1994, or whenever the year would be, well, that would have had no meaning to them, no bearing on them. The power.
Oh, my friend, I want to tell you, he gave that promise, and I don't want you to think that you've heard those centuries in the beginning. Somehow that promise is there. Because as sure as the rising sun, as certain as even back to the power, as immutable, as unchangeable as the promises of the Lord God, He is coming. That's a promise that is precious to us in our day. Because as we see these events in the Word of God that is coming, and then we look around us and see world conditions shaping up, remarkably similar to what the Word of God said they would be like after He came, then we say to ourselves, how much nearer we must be to the coming of the Lord Jesus. Come at any moment. It really should not require anything. The Lord Jesus knew that, isn't it? I know that for the most part we lived as if the coming of the Lord Jesus were a very remote thing. But it ought not to surprise any of us. Because his coming will surely be sung, sure as the dawn. You will understand that the purpose for that, as we have noticed in previous nights, is the evacuation of his people from his world. That these coming days, part of which is called the tribulation, the great one, that these coming days are days of war between earth and heaven. The devil is going to use planet earth as the staging ground to launch his great attack against the purposes of God. He is going to clear planet earth, mold the situation, provide the leader, cause men and women all over the world to be influenced by his power and oratory, and shake the world into a tool that Satan can use in his attempt to fight against God. Now before those terrible days come, the bridegroom is coming to his glory. All the ambassadors will be called home before the war breaks out at their watch. And the power of that moment, we have already looked at on previous night, that he will suspend the laws of nature temporarily, that he will raise the dead, that he will rapture the living Christians, that he will come to take us to heaven, to catch us away, and to close the door, so that those who have heard the gospel and rejected it will no longer have an opportunity to be saved. He came the first time. You must understand that every time that God has intervened, if I could use that word, men have been stunned by the display of omnipotence that has been shown. He came the first time, and his coming has divided history. So that although people would like to get rid of BC and AD, there it's there. But for the most part, obviously, divided. And the Son of God came into our world. He was coming again, friend, to all of us.
Of course, he intervened at the beginning to commence history, didn't he? And that's where scientists are making their great mistake. Because they imagine that everything that we see around us, everything just continues the way it always was. That it's always been the way it is, and it will always be the way it is now. I sometimes thought how foolish that is. That if it were possible for us to take a bus over to the Garden of Eden, not long after Adam had been created. I know this is ludicrous. Just imagine if we were standing outside the Garden of Eden. And we looked in the gate, and I said, you see that man? How old is he? Well, the biologists, the homeless would take a careful look at that full-grown adult man, and they would say, I would say, sir, that man has been alive for perhaps 30, 35 years. And if we cut a tree down, the botanist among us would look at the flowers, they count the rings on the trunk, on the stump of the tree, and they would say, no doubt about it. This tree has been here for 300 years. And the geologists, if they would sample and bring up the coal and check for diamonds, they would say, why? Well, these deposits have been here for 3,000 years.
So
shining at the gate, the light that will say 3 million years ago, the light you received, and have those stars on it. And if those stars, where's the power? There's plants and trees and flowers. And that will grow me. Just sprung from the hand of God. Fresh and pure glory of Jesus. God is infinite. Infinite.
And if you think that what is going to happen at the rapture is going to be a problem with God, then you don't know my God. He is simply going to stop the wheels of nature's normal law, and he will empty 1,000,000 graves, bringing up Christians who have died from their tombs, from their graves.
The names already have long since disappeared. That will be a problem for the God who can create something new. He will raise the dead.
He will snatch up the living. And together, Christians who have died and believers who have not yet died will be caught up. No wings require. Caught up by love inspired.
But I just want to bring that tremendous truth into your heart and ask you,
how will that find you?
You are still
in the world. Part of what his coming will affect will be the closing. Now, I don't know what other words to use, how to say it, or how to do it, or anything. But dear young man or woman, dear friend in the Father, and if you do not know the Savior, you are working on a tremendous moment.
Any moment the Lord Jesus will come.
The salvation were at your disposal. If it were something that you could settle just before you die, or just before you reach the final day of your life, if it were possible for you to know that day.
Still, I'm not taking into consideration how to do it. Neither shall come your time, nor will not come. I remember the conversion of a young man. He came home from school one day. Nobody knew what I'm about to tell you. And he got up a month later to tell how he was saved. He came home from school one day, threw his book down, called for his mother. There was no answer. That's strange. Went upstairs. She wasn't there. Checked the basement. She wasn't there. Cars were parked outside. Everything was just the way it ought to be. The one missing element was that the mother that was supposed to be home was not home.
And he called his sister to his brother. And he said, And the third time that he tried to get through and could not get through, couldn't get an answer, that teenage boy said he took the receiver and he literally slammed it. He said, "Pray that man." And then nobody could hear him but God. He said, "Pray that man." Can you miss it?
He didn't want to miss it. He was certain that the Lord had come. He didn't mean to miss it. I don't think that his attitude is likely the attitude of some in the gathering tonight. You do not intend to miss salvation. You don't intend to be outside that door when the Lord shuts it. And somehow the devil has whispered this pipe dream into your mind that really before the Lord comes somehow you will get in.
My friend, if you do need to pay a price to see how I can see you, see what he said. Many will seek to enter in and shine in people. Coming to brighten, coming at any moment.
When he comes, the thing that is restraining, the thing that is holding back, a tide of wickedness. Didn't we read that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? Paul said, "The mystery of iniquity doth already work." Now those words are almost 2,000 years old. And yet Paul was writing to believers at Thessaloniki in Greece and telling them back then, the mystery of iniquity is already at work. And now all down through the history, since then, the mystery of iniquity is already at work. History students here will remember that just prior to the 1930s, occultists were saying all over Europe that some great savior was going to be rising up very, very soon. And the nearer they got into the 20s, the nearer they got to the appearance of Adolf Hitler, they began to zero in. Yes, they had their own dark boxes.
And in their seances, they were telling about a coming world leader coming very soon. And then they began to zero in on the country, and they prophesied he was coming. He was coming from the Germanic people.
Okay.
You know what, Carson? The mystery of iniquity is already a work. The devil's always been fishing. He's always wanted to bring things to us. He's like we've always had a man in the world that he could abuse.
He's always been ready to take things to their ultimate, to put a man on the throne of the world, and to challenge God to do anything about it. But something has held him back. He's never been able to do it.
Stop standing for a minute, or at least get close, or let me tell you that the thing that is held back. Terrible. Wickedness, ungodliness, demonic power, and satanic influence. It's been that there have been people in this world who personally know Christ and in whom the Spirit of God is living. Now the day's coming, friend, when those people, and I thank God I'm among them, those people are going to be taken away. And what's going to happen? Just you picture a little village nestled down between some huge mountains on either side. And a great dam that's been built across with the waters behind it. And the waters have been building up higher and higher and higher. And no one has noticed the crack that's begun in the little dam. No one has seen that the wall is beginning to weaken. That the mammoth pressure behind those gigantic forces are about to burst on that little village. That village is our world. That restraining force, friend. The presence of Christians in our world. The moment that the bridegroom comes and takes the leader's own hand, the dam will break. Our world is going to be flooded, inundated, satanic time. The moment will have come for the coming of the beast.
Now, there's something very ominous about the description that is given us of his name. Because on the one hand, his coming is out of the sea. That is, the troubled conditions of the world will produce this man. And yet, later in the book of Revelation, we learn that he comes, or actually, not later, but we learn in the book of Revelation that he comes out of the abyss. That is, during the first part of this seven-year period, I will suggest to you that he will be like the beast out of the sea. We noticed in previous nights that the back-breaking economic condition of Germany after World War I, that they made it propitious for the coming of Hitler and his brown shirt of power. We saw that the tyranny and oppression of the czars, economically, Russia was ready to overthrow czarist rule and embrace something that would be different. Now similarly, we have read from Revelation chapter 6, the things that are going to make the world ready, ready. To receive the beast, to worship him, to accept him even though he will be the beast out of the bottomless pit. Do you remember these horses now we have read about? The white horse. Now none of these horses or riders are present. So to be perfectly consistent, the rider on this white horse is not a person. We're not looking here at the coming of this man. That white horse is telling us about the attitudes, policies, the thinking that will be rampant in that coming day. The threat of war, promise of peace, the boast of man, the sense that man can handle his own problems, that he doesn't need God, that's all pictured by that white horse. That idea, that illusion of peace will be shattered when the red horse comes and when war breaks out. As always, following war, you see the black horse, there will be famine, privation, shortage. Things costing eight times what they normally cost, 800% of the use of oil. Had to close up to a gas station to get your car filled, and every gallon costs $10. Take that 13 or 14 of your dollars every gallon. Imagine going to the store to buy a roast, and it costs you $100 to buy a roast in just one year. Or stopping in at the car dealership and taking a look at a simple little Chevy, stripped down with very little in it. And it will cost you $100,000. for trying to buy just a simple little bungalow somewhere out in the suburbs. Nothing for lunch, just a roof over your head and walls with a door.
$1 million.
And then you will remember the description of the Lord Jesus gave. As it was in the days of Noah and Lot, remember they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. That in some places in our world in these days, things will not be bitingly painful. They will continue. They will have food to eat. Life will continue. Life will continue.
Or like some third world little boy looking in the window of a restaurant seeing people dining on caviar and drinking champagne while he has never even had the taste of bread in 3 days. There will be parts of our world that will have absolutely nothing. Parents will be standing by and watching their children starving before their eyes. Do you understand the unrest? Do you understand the idea that will mean? As men will think, what do we have to lose? Why stay here and die and starve?
We will rob who we have to rob. We will steal whatever we have to steal. We will march anywhere rather than watch our children die.
Now, conditions like that are going to make the world ready for his leader, when he comes on the scene, with the ability to bring a measure of peace, with the promise of helping men economically, a miracle worker who will seem to have the answers, they will say, who is like the beast? Who is this man? We don't have a leader to match this man. And there will come into being the cult of beast worship, where the world will worship this wicked man. He will take his character from Satan. I don't have the time to look into this at great length, but his coming is according to the working of Satan, 2 Thessalonians 2:11. And his character is he is the man of sin. His course will be opposition to God. Sometimes people have imagined that there's coming a man during this period of time who is going to claim to be the Lord Jesus, who is going to say that he is the Messiah, that he is the one who came and died. But that is not what the Bible teaches. What the Bible teaches is that there is at least one man, if not two, in this period of time, who will take the place before the world of being all the God and all the Christ that this world needs. That you don't need to look up there. That there is no supreme being up there. That there is no supposed Savior coming. They will claim to be all the supreme being and all of the Savior that the world will need. That part of the world will believe them and will follow. Now those men, in particular the man I'm telling you about, will take the place of even being greater than them. Now at the end of this period, our world will have become so shattered by the mismanagement of man, by the judgment of God, by the cruel actions of the devil, that our world is going to be a poor resemblance of even what it is. And all the armies of the world will be gathered together in the Middle East. The battlefields actually range from Megiddo in the north to Edom in the south, from the Mediterranean Sea in the west to the hills of the Lebanese. That is about 20,000 square miles, in which all of the armies of the world will be deployed, fighting against each other. What will happen is, the African Arabic nations will attack from the south. There will be a rebuilt army coming down again from the north after its previous destruction in the middle of a 7-year period. There will come the kings of the sunrising. I've often thought of that title, the kings of the east. I can't say for sure that China will not be a communist nation, but generally kings is not a title you use for a communist nation. And the Bible talks about the kings of the east coming. Japan, China, Korea. What Caucasians in their history books have called the yellow peril. It will come together. It will mobilize. So you will have the African Arabic nation heading up toward Israel. The Northern Confederacy sweeping down from those northern hills. The kings of the east crossing over the dry Euphrates, pouring by their millions into this area that we have looked at tonight. And this man, coming from the west, mobilizing his forces, not to destroy Israel, but to defend his wicked lieutenant, who will be reigning over Israel, and try and salvage that nation. And he will come, so all the armies of the world will be there fighting. Zechariah 14 says they'll be fighting against each other. Jerusalem will begin to fall. Houses will be raised. Women and children will be carried away and terribly abused. Something happens. You did notice, didn't you? Revelation 19 does not say that the armies are fighting against each other. Revelation 19 says, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to fight against him that sitteth on the vapors. You see, that's a tremendous imagery that John is borrowing, because victorious Roman generals would return from the battle, and mounted on a white steed, they would ride up the Via Sacra, named for Rome's most sacred and famous street, and they would ride up that Via Sacra to the Temple of Jupiter on Capitol Hill, their army following them, their captives in chains behind them. It was a royal, victorious procession. John sees heaven open, and it's not a little baby coming back to be born. And it's not the meek and lowly priest. Coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I want to tell you about that army. You get the picture now. All these armies fighting together. Jerusalem in the midst of the swirling, compacted group of fighting men and machinery. Suddenly heaven opens. And all these men now will drop their animosity. You can see some kind of council of war fall down in the plains, and a pavilion set up, and the beast meeting with all those other kings. Maybe you'll allow me just to give you something of a quote of what his words might be like. Imagine him saying to those men, gentlemen, listen, we've got to drop our fighting against each other now. We need to unite at this critical moment. Let us take counsel together against the Lord and his Christ.
With himself in our power.
He came the first time and we crucified him. And now he dares to come back to our realm, to our world. Let us cast away his sword. Let us deal with this Christ just one more time. And be done with these bold psalm singers who follow him.
Lord, with the darkness that are with us are more than a match for the power. Let us show them how men can fight who are not bound.
The words of the beast, satanically inspired, will slay every king that's there and all of the power of earth. Mm-hmm. Now, can I set the scene for you? There's something about the description of his coming that is so different from the description of coming as a bridegroom. He came tonight, it would all be over instantaneous. He came while I was preaching to you, my voice would be cut off like a karate chop would break a board. And the meeting would be decimated as the Christmas would be gone. It would be all over so quick you wouldn't even have time to grab your father's coattail, dear young man.
And here comes back. He's a blessed and only thing. Regal. Majestic.
Moving in all of the majesty of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We are told it will be like a flash of light. Awesome. Powerful. Visible. Like a flash of lightning moves across the sky with incredible speed, so that that tremendous display of its power will fill the sky. It will be like the flood of wrath in Noah's day. Overwhelming. Global. Every eye will see it.
It will be like the fire of wrath that fell on Sodom and Gomorrah in Lot's day. Here's some kind of thing.
And as they watch him coming, and now they have mobilized, and they have cranked up all of their and turned them all now away from Jerusalem and away from one another. And they're all pointing skyward. They're all aimed. They're all getting that figure on the white horse in their crosshairs.
Will he tremble?
Will he dispatch an angel and say, come back? I didn't realize that the whole world would against you. Come back.
Good God, even staring down the barrel of your mouth. He that sitteth in the heavens. The long, loud laughter of the Almighty. To think that puny little men would imagine
that the nuclear and thermonuclear and ballistic missiles could do anything to the King of Canaan.
You know what will happen? As far as I know, Armageddon is described 3 times in the book of Revelation. John says, one time, think of it like a wine press. Think of it like a man trampling grapes beneath the sheep. But Armageddon will be like when the crushing judgment of God will end those terrible times. Chapter 16 says, think of somebody outside in the midst of a hailstorm, only instead of small little balls of hail, making a little ping on the roof of your car. Think of 100-pound boulders, meteorites, crashing down around you. Chapter 16 says it will be like that kind of a storm. Think of a warfare in which the limitless power of his word and a man's time will end the battle. I'm not coming back with that. Christians aren't going to suddenly draw their swords and come down and fight at the Battle of Armageddon. His word, the limitless, measureless, boundless, infinite power and authority of the word of Christ, will end all that. You know what he'll do? Set up his throne. Bring the survivors before him. And suffer. In fact, if you think for a moment of the valley that's going to be created by the earthquake that is going to strike, it is remarkable to think that where the Lord Jesus would sit facing the city of Jerusalem, she was right, would be where, as far as we know, Calvary is, on that side of Jerusalem. To his left, on the opposite side, would be the incinerator of the city, the valley of the sons of Hinnom, where a fire was always burning. He says when he comes back, he will sit upon the throne of his glory. He will bring the surviving peoples of the world before him, and he will divide them. Like a shepherd divides sheep from goats, and he will say to the sheep, come, ye blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you. Come on ahead. He will say to those who are not saved, but cut and lead into everlasting fire. Here to the devil and the angels. As far as I know, people will leave that judgment throne right there in the Middle East, right there outside of Jerusalem's walls, right there in the land of Israel. They will leave that sea for the lake of fire. Depart from me into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. The devil has never been in hell, as far as I know. The devil is going to the lake of fire. That was prepared for him. And the solemn words of the Son of God are that those who are not his sheep will have to go there. My friend, you understand why sometimes Christians are a bit over anxious? You know why it is that sometimes it seems to be pestering to you that they're trying to get you out to gospel meetings, giving you gospel papers, asking you if you've read the Bible, talking to you about the Lord Jesus? Because, my friend, this is for eternity. To either be with God and Christ in heaven forever. From it, down, 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 into the lake of fire without God and Christ and hope for only sin. One or the other forever. These aren't fairy tales, Fred. We're not just going through sermonizing and filling the hour with simply giving you messages that we've tried to craft and skillfully put together. Your soul, friend, and your soul's salvation that has us here. The Christians who have sponsored these meetings, the reason the lights are on and the door is open and we're inviting you and we want you here is because we want to see you in heaven with us. See. See. Because when all is done, earth is born and history is open, the entire race of human beings is going to be in one of two places. Either with God and those new heavens and new earth, or without him in the living time. The Lord Jesus is coming back, and he's coming back to reign. And that initial period of 1,000 years is just the beginning, and just the beginning. He is going to reign eternally. And the man who was hanged at Calvary, crowned with thorns, put over and said, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. The day is going to come when that same sacred, blessed, supreme, fearless name is going to be placed by God at the apex of all eternal glory. Christ shall reign forever and ever. Do you know him? Do you know the Son of God? You know, when the communist regimes in Eastern
Europe were falling like dominoes. There were a group of Christians in Czechoslovakia who met to pray just the day before, with the collapse of communist power in the part of the world where they lived. 100 laws that had restricted Christianity, that had tried to strangle gospel work, that had tried to stifle the spread of the truth of God, and stamp out Christianity. 100 laws are all collapsed. And now they were free. So they met. And they wanted to put a sign outside the building where they were meeting. Just something. What would they put out there to express what had happened and what it meant to them? And they thought they should pray about it. They did. And just the 3 words out there. And the next day, people walking by, passing by that building, they just read a sign made up of 3 words that said, after decades, long, painful, horrible decades of repression, oppression, prison camps, suffering, after all of that, they simply put outside these words, the Lamb wins. The Lamb wins. He's going to win, friend. Just as sure as I'm standing before you, he's going to win. And he's going to reign. And his people are going to be with him. And sin is going to be eradicated from this world. And whether you will be with him forever or without him in the lake of fire will all be determined by what you personally do with the Son of God who died for sinners in Calvary. Trust in me. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Shall we say? Our Father, we bow together before thee at the close of the meeting. We have been reminded from thy word, the sheep of Christ. We thank thee for each one here who knows that he or she is. We think of the Savior's own words. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And we pray that tonight some lost sheep, some soul that has perhaps been wandering down the broad road for many years, often trying to get salvation, that tonight they may simply turn to the Savior and allow him to find and save and take to heaven their precious soul. We ask for safety as we leave this place. We ask for thy blessing and thy word in the worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Hymn number 3, I'm closing the meeting. Hymn number 3, thank you very much for coming. And the subject tomorrow night is to look at the temporary interruption of that thousand-year kingdom of our Lord Jesus. The millennium will have a brief interruption, and in that interruption, the heavens and the earth will pass away, the great white throne will be set up, the day of judgment will have come. There is no subject in our Bible about which the mists of confusion have so thickly gathered as the subject of the judgment of sin and sinners. That will be our subject tomorrow night. We'll notice, for instance, that that judgment does not take place the moment after a person dies. He does not go out to stand before God to be judged. That judgment is not to decide whether a person goes to heaven or hell. That is settled in this world by trusting Christ. We will notice that that judgment will actually not send people into hell, but will bring people out of hell and will send them into the lake of fire for all eternity. And we will notice that that judgment will only be for the unsaved, and that no person who has trusted Christ will ever be brought into judgment. So that is the subject tomorrow night, if the Lord has not come, and we would love to have you here for the gospel preaching. Hymn number 3, we'll sing just the second and third verses with the chorus, and the meeting is over.